The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
If you do have a copy of God's Word this morning, I do invite you to open it up and make your way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you need hope in your life today? Or perhaps you need a renewal of hope in your life. That's what this text is intended to do. This is a text that is intended to infuse your life, your soul, your heart, your mind with hope. This is 1 Corinthians 15, probably the premier text in all of the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember, this is a letter that was written to a real historical church in Corinth. What was the situation there that led Paul to write chapter 15 in this letter? Well, it would seem that there were some of the teachers or leaders in the church in Corinth who believed that they had obtained some type of superior spirituality. The superior spirituality that was made manifest in the exercise of all of these different types of miraculous gifts. And because of this hyper-spirituality, they concluded that the physical body was unnecessary, was unwanted, and that the physical material body would ultimately be destroyed. That line of thinking led them to the conclusion where they denied the future resurrection of the body at the end of time. So Paul is correcting this erroneous teaching because for Paul, the issue of the resurrection is not a secondary matter. It's not secondary because the belief in our future resurrection from the dead is inherently tied to our belief in Jesus' past resurrection from the dead. And Jesus' past resurrection from the dead is an essential component of our Christian faith. It is an essential component of the very gospel that we proclaim. Our faith is in vain if we deny this reality of Jesus raised from the dead. We do not merely proclaim Christ crucified, we also proclaim Christ risen from the dead. In fact, we stake our entire lives on the belief that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross, and 3 days later, got up, walked out of that tomb alive. And that historic reality changes everything. And it is that historical reality where Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Don't miss this. Summer didn't read it, but if you go all the way back to verse 3, Paul says that the gospel that he delivered to this church was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All right, our belief that Jesus died and rose again is not a metaphor. It's not mythology. It's not intended simply to bring Christians some psychological benefit, to nurse us along in the trials of life. That Jesus historically rose from the dead is a claim to an objective, concrete reality. And Paul actually, in this chapter, supports that claim by saying that after he rose from the dead, he appeared to over 500 people, many of whom were still alive and could be questioned at the time in which Paul wrote this letter. He points that out in verse 6 of chapter 15 as if to say, if you have any doubt, if you have any questions about whether or not this really happened, since you're staking your entire life on it, there are people who saw him crucified and then saw him alive again. Go talk to them. They're still alive. You can ask them about it. This last year, my wife and I, we celebrated 20 years of marriage. Thank you. Praise God. That's not quite as miraculous as the resurrection, but close. 20 years is about the same amount of time between the resurrection of Jesus and Paul writing the letter of 1 Corinthians. About a 20-year time difference. So about the length that we've been married. That's the time lapse that we're talking about here. Now, if a stranger met me and then met my wife, that person might question the validity of my claim that I'm married to her. How did he land a woman like that? I get it. My friends used to always tell me I outpunted my coverage. Okay? Now, of course, you can talk to her. You can ask her, is it true you're married to him? She would say yes. But if you didn't have access to her, If you couldn't ask her, there are people still alive today that you could call and talk to and ask who were there at the wedding 20 years ago. My groomsman, my best man, she married him? Yes, I was there. I was as surprised as you. That's what Paul is saying here. And it's a really compelling case for the historical validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that every single person on planet Earth must grapple with. You have to grapple with this historical reality, that there were hundreds of real people who were alive when Paul wrote this real letter to a real church, who could be questioned, who could be spoken to, and who said, I saw Jesus of Nazareth hung on a Roman cross, and then I saw him alive again. Do with that what you may, that's what I saw. This is a fact that has to be dealt with in an intellectually honest way. You know, why were hundreds of people making this claim? I saw this dead man alive again. I talked to him. I spoke to him. I touched his body. It was him. You got to deal with that. I mean, you can't say that it was some hallucination. Hundreds of people don't hallucinate at the same time over the course of several days and weeks. That's not intellectually honest. You can't say that it was some grand conspiracy. That's not really intellectually honest, because a conspiracy is driven by a motive of some sort, right? Typically, you conspire with other people for power, for wealth, for influence, for something. Why would these folks conspire over a claim that they knew was going to result in their being marginalized in society, persecuted, some of whom would even give their lives because of this claim that I saw a dead man alive again? The Christian gospel proclaims that Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, was executed on a Roman cross, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And church, this is the foundation of our faith. This claim is what we have staked our entire lives on. This claim that Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, rose from the dead, changes everything. No longer can anyone take a neutral stance toward the person of Jesus. It's the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the reason that Paul makes the case for Jesus' resurrection here is not because there were people in Corinth who were denying that Jesus rose from the dead. They weren't denying that. They were denying that Christians would one day, those who die in Christ would one day be risen from the dead. But Paul's point, the reason he starts with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, his point is you can't have one without the other. You can't deny one without also denying the other. Because he made the point in verse 20 that Jesus' resurrection was a type of first fruits of what is to come in the future. That is, it is the first fruits or a preview of this new order, this new creation that is coming, this new creation that includes our future resurrection from the dead. You see, our hope in a future resurrection is anchored in our belief in Jesus' past resurrection. And so this entire chapter, it kind of culminates, it's coming to a head in verses 50 through 58, which is kind of what I want to unpack with you briefly here, where Paul is now unpacking the hope that we have because of Jesus' resurrection. And I actually, if I could, I want to start with the last verse in the chapter. If you look at verse 58 with me, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work." So his final exhortation to be hopeful, to be steadfast, to be immovable, to this immovable hope, it's preceded by that all-important word, therefore, which is pointing back to the totality of chapter 15 and the reality of Jesus' resurrection that Paul had established in chapter 15. In other words, what makes us steadfast, what makes us immovable in life, what gives us this immovable hope in life is anchored in, it is based upon, it is the logical result of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So if you're taking notes this morning, I encourage you to write this down. Here's the point I want you to see. Immovable hope exists only in the resurrected Jesus. Immovable hope exists only in the resurrected Jesus. That's the point Paul is making here. Listen, your hope will determine the outlook, your outlook on life. Your hope is what carries you through the darkest and most difficult moments of life. And what Paul is saying here is that the only hope that will make your soul immovable in life is a hope that is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which in itself guarantees the future resurrection of those who have been by faith joined to Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, how do you cope with suffering? What is it that carries you through the hardest, darkest days of life? How do you get through it? Is it just resolve? you know, the act of the will? Do you just bite your lip and say to yourself, I got to be strong, I got to be hard, I'm a Christian, I got to get through this, just biting your lip, getting through it, mere resolve? What Paul is saying here is that Christian hope is not mere gumption. It's not merely an act of the will. It is also a mindful expectation, a thoughtful, mindful expectation of a future resurrected life, that I will in the future be raised from the dead, and that is anchored in the established belief that Jesus rose from the dead. So I want to do this morning, briefly, I want to show you three aspects of the hope that is anchored in Christ's resurrection, the hope that we have through Christ's resurrection that this passage talks about, three aspects of our hope. The first aspect of hope that I want you to see is found in verses 50 through 53 of the text, which is this. Number one, it's the hope of material newness. The hope of material newness. That's a weird phrase. Let's look at what Paul is saying in these verses. He begins in verse 50 by saying, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's an important statement. The kingdom of God is a new order. The kingdom of God is a new creation. Paul is saying that the old cannot enter into the new. It's incompatible with the new. It'd be like trying to play a VHS in a DVD player, or for that matter, trying to play a DVD in your Amazon Fire Stick. It doesn't work. It's incompatible. The old cannot enter the new. A transformation is needed to enter into the new kingdom of God. Now, the initial transformation that takes place is a spiritual one. It's what the Bible calls regeneration. When the Spirit of God comes into your life and makes you a new creation, He gives you a new heart. He changes your will. He changes your desires. He recreates you from the inside out. It's a spiritual newness. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. He's not talking here about a spiritual transformation. He's actually talking, if you follow his logic, about a physical transformation that must take place. He's saying that this old, corruptible body of ours, you know it, it's the body that gets sick, that breaks down, that wears out, that gets droopy and lumpy over time, this old body of ours that is in this state of decay and corruption, he's saying this old body is not fit. It's incompatible with the new creation of the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood, as it exists today, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, in the end, God is going to make all things new. What he does for our immaterial souls today, he will do to the material world in the future, including our material bodies. He's going to make it all new. And you say, well, what about those who, you know, may still be alive when Jesus returns? The dead is going to be resurrected when Jesus returns, but, you know, they had this expectation that Jesus could very well come back in their lifetime. What about them? And Paul says, no, even those who are alive at the return of Christ, their bodies, their physical bodies are going to be transformed also, so that everyone who has experienced the spiritual newness will also experience a new body, a material newness to enjoy God's new earth. And Paul had already said all the way back in verse 20, we referenced it earlier, that Jesus' resurrected body, his resurrection is a preview of our hope that is to come. It's the first fruits. We can see what our resurrection will be like by looking at what Jesus' resurrection was like. And remember, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he wasn't a phantom. He wasn't an immaterial ghost kind of floating around. His resurrected body was material. It was physical. It was tangible. He ate. He drank. You could touch him. And so will ours be, only without any of the effects of sin. It's such an important point that sometimes Christians lose sight of. Verse 53 does not say that the corruptible must be clothed with the immaterial. That's not what it says. It says that the corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility. You see, our future hope is not a soul that will be set free from the body, set free from the material, as if physical existence presents some bondage to be escaped. We hope in a material newness, a new physical material earth, and a new physical material body. In fact, if you will, in the new earth, we'll be more physical, not less. We will experience physicality as God ultimately intended it. I don't know exactly what that will be like. I do know that right now our bodies have 5 senses, not all of which are fully operational. Can I get an amen? I think I have about 4.25 operational senses right now. And I'm only 40. It's going down from here. Some of you are like 3.5. I got 2, you know. Is it possible that this new material newness, this new body that we have, will have like 500 senses? I don't know. But I do know that we will be able to experience the goodness and the glory, the pleasures and beauty of God through his material creation in a way that he ultimately intended for us to experience. That our bodies will be made new. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of material newness. Secondly, number 2, we also have the hope of a stingless death. The hope of a stingless death. This is verses 54 through 57 in the text. Paul says that when this newness happens, Christ returns and he's making all things new. When this newness happens, he says, and I love the imagery here, death will be swallowed up in victory. Have you seen the Jurassic World movies? If you haven't, there's this big dinosaur that lives in a body of water. And when he comes up out of the water for his prey, he swallows them up whole. The other dinosaurs, they destroy their prey. But when they're done, there's always residual effects, we'll say. There's stuff left behind. Not so with this guy in the water. When he swallows his prey, there's no evidence that anything was ever there before. There's no residual effects left behind. You see, Jesus' victory over death will culminate at his return in such a way that his victory will swallow death whole with no residual effects left behind. It will be as if it were never there. And this victory that Paul talks about then gives way to this song that he includes here. And this song is a song of ridicule. It's as if the singer is like taunting death. Look at it in verse 55. He says, "Where death is your victory?" He's taunting death. "Where death is your sting?" You see, not only do Christians not need to fear death, we can actually taunt death in the same way that you would taunt a bully at school that you no longer fear in the least. "Where death is your victory? What are you going to do to me? Where's your sting?" Now, when he says, "Where death is your sting," that sting he's talking about, understand, he's not referring to human feelings or emotions there. Death stings emotionally. If you've experienced death, and all of us have in life to one degree or another, the loss of a loved one, it stings, it hurts. He's not talking about how death just, you don't get emotionally sad when you experience loss. The sting, the word sting there that he uses, it's the word for a scorpion sting, which is a poisonous sting. In fact, it's the word that refers to the poison of the sting of an animal like a scorpion. It's referring to the venomous stinger of death, the poison of death. You see, when a scorpion bites you, it's not the impact of the bite that actually harms you. It's the poison that goes in that harms you, that kills you. And so what is Paul saying the poison of death is? What's the poison of death? That which really harms us, condemns us, it's sin. The poison of death is sin. Again, if you look at the entire chapter, he's building on a point that he made back in verse 21, that death came through Adam. And when death came in the world through Adam, the poison that spread throughout all of humanity and corrupted all of humanity in the world was the poison of sin. Sin was the venom of Adam's death that corrupted humanity. It's our sin. It's our guilt before God, our condemnation that is the poison of death. And then he makes the point, the law was never intended to be the antidote to that poison. The law could not cure the poison of sin. In fact, he says, by revealing the righteous standard of God, the law only empowered sin. It inflamed sin within us because we saw how far short we fell from the glory of God, which led us down one of two paths. Either led us down the path of greater rebellion and anger against this God whose standard we could never achieve, or it led us down this path of the pride of achievement. I've got to work harder, this path of self-righteousness, so that I can please him. The law simply inflamed and empowered sin within us. But then Paul says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection is the cure to the poison of death. Because it removes the condemnation. It removes the guilt of our sin before God. Because our guilt was put on Jesus. He, as a substitute, absorbed the poison of sin into himself in our place. We were in the jaws of death. Jesus was swallowed so that we could be set free. And so do Christians still experience physical death? Yes, of course we do, but it is a stingless death. Not because it doesn't sting emotionally, it does sting emotionally, but because death's poison has been removed so that there is now no guilt, no fear, no condemnation for those who die in Christ. It's the hope of a stingless death, the hope of a material newness. This is the hope that is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, number three is the hope of a purposeful life. The hope of a purposeful life. This is verse 58, which is where we began. Go back to it. Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. For those of you here this morning who are followers of Christ, you are likely engaged in some form. You are engaged in the work of the Lord, the ministry of the Lord. That can take a lot of different forms. That may take the form of evangelism. That may take the form of disciple making or serving your neighbors or the discipleship of parenting, hospitality, giving, prayer. It's the ministry of the Lord. It's the work of the Lord. It's any work that Jesus invites you into. The work of the kingdom of Christ. And you know what? There are times, if we're honest, when the work of the Lord becomes hard. In fact, the word Paul uses to describe it here is labor. It's toil. We labor in the ministry of the kingdom. We labor in the work of the Lord. We don't always, when we're engaged in the ministry of the Lord, we don't always see results that we want to see, outcomes that we want to see. Often when you're engaged in the ministry of the Lord, there can be opposition, there can be resistance, you can become discouraged and beat down. And sometimes it feels like vanity. It's vain. It feels empty. How can my ministry really impact the vast brokenness of humanity? You feel like you're fighting an inferno with a squirt gun. Can you relate to that? Discouragement. But our hope, according to Paul, is that all of our labor that is done in the Lord will never be in vain. In other words, it matters. It actually has, whether you can see it or not, it has eternal significance. It will accomplish the purpose that God has for it. It is never empty work. It is never vain work. And the reason that we have this hope is because Jesus rose from the dead. He's not dead anymore, which means he's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned, ruling sovereignly over every situation and over every person. He is engaged in ministry in this world and invites us into it. And let me tell you something about Jesus. He doesn't engage in empty work. He doesn't engage in pointless, fruitless, vain work. And so if you are engaged in his work, in the work of Jesus, no matter the lack of progress you may be able to perceive with your own eyes, it's purposeful. It matters. It's not in vain, because Jesus doesn't work in vain. So be steadfast. Be immovable. Always excelling in the work of the Lord. Immovable hope exists only in the resurrected Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, where is your hope? Where is your hope anchored today? Truly. Not the answer you're supposed to give on an Easter Sunday. Where are you building your hope? Is your hope limited to this life, this world, this body? Is the labor of your life, what you toil for, what you work hard after, is your labor only aimed at this world, the comfort of this world, the money of this world, the lifestyle of this world, the vision of retirement that you have for this world? Is your hope, what you're laboring for, what you're hoping in, anchored here, bound to this world? Whether it be people or achievements or vocation, career, relationships, that is a hope. That is a hope that will be swallowed up by death. It'll be gone when you die. But Jesus rose from the dead. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb, and hundreds of people saw him alive again, talked to him, touched him. And that changes everything about this life, about what you're living for, about our hope. Now, death will be swallowed up in victory. now immovable, immortal hope is available for you. I want you to know that there's hope available for you no matter the depths of the sins of your past, no matter the brokenness of your life in the present, no matter the extent of your pain in your suffering. There is hope for you. There is hope. But that hope is only found in Jesus, who rose from the dead. Surrender your life to Jesus. Just come to Him. He wants to give you hope. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Trust Him. Believe Him. Come to Him. Give yourself to Him. Turn from this life, the old life where you are in charge, and trust Him. Follow Him. Receive His hope. It is the hope of a material newness. It is the hope of a stingless death. It is the hope of a purposeful life. And it will indeed be a hope that is steadfast and immovable.